Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
Last week, we began a lesson concerning focusing on things that really count. We mentioned at the very outset of that lesson that kind of focusing seems harder, at least for me, than it ought to be. We get wrapped up in the world, and the world tells us that it's things like beauty and intelligence or economic success and power, maybe sexual or sensual pleasure, and it's those kinds of things that cause us to be happy and successful. But certainly, there's a different story presented in God's Word, isn't there? The Bible calls on people to be different from the culture of the world in which they find themselves. And we began looking at some things like the sovereignty of God and how important that is to be the basis of our being is having faith in the sovereignty of God. Also, we studied concerning having faith in Jesus Christ. We followed that by having faith in the fact that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, not suggested, but a message from God that literally drives and directs our very life. We talked about how important Christ's church is, and how one becomes a member of that church, how one is added to that church according to Acts 2 and verse 47. We talked about that in the frame of it being a sort of a wedding ceremony, us being wedded to Jesus Christ, and how very vital that is to our existence. Today I'd like to make some other comments on things that are very important, and then perhaps follow that with, if we have time, with some comments concerning what the gospel is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something that really counts is true worship. The worship of God by His people can be traced from the simplest sacrifice made by Abel to the Christian hymn sung by the early church. In our world today, worship can mean anything from a chant by some reclusive monks to a 500-member choir to a full band at a Benny Hinn rally. What is true worship? How do God's people reach the entertained, focused culture of today without sacrificing the God-focused worship that's commanded in Scripture? Well, I think, first of all, we have to identify the players in that worship arena. And we talked last week about the members of the church not being the ones that the worship is intended to be focused to, that God is the one that we worship, and we become sort of like actors or leaders of actors in a play or an event that highlights and worships and magnifies the name of God. We need to both keep the emotion that God intended us to have. Plus, we need to stay within the parameters that He designed worship to have. We read in the Bible where we are to worship in spirit and in truth. Another thing that really counts is love. I hesitate at times to talk about love because the world's definition of love is sometimes so very different than what we find in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, which is God's definition of love. That's certainly the highest moral code that's given to us. That chapter's been used in weddings. I've used it in performing wedding ceremonies, and it's always used to represent the love a husband has for his wife. It can also be applied to the love that Christ has for his church. Love in the New Testament is frequently the agape kinds of love. And while we won't go into the different kinds of love that the Bible has, certainly the agape love is an unselfish love that continues to love without seeking anything in return. When I think of love, the first picture that comes into my mind is the cross. Probably the most well-known verse of our century is John 3 and verse 16, and that refers to the love that God had for the world in order to send His Son to the cross to die for the world. I can't even begin to imagine the pain that was suffered by God in doing that. We often speak of the pain suffered by Christ at the cross, but the pain suffered by God in having to give up His Son for sinners is unimaginable to me. The second image that comes to mind is the family, the immediate family, the extended family, and the church family. Those bodies of love are built to protect one another from the world and to encourage one another toward heaven. Love demands that we lead ethical lives, the intrinsic value of love. That means that we should be pure in thought, not just with our bodies. It means that we should season our speech with salt and speak the truth in love. It means we never give up on those that we love. It means our lives belong to God first. We love Him more than anyone or anything. It demands honor and it demands loyalty, doesn't it, to those that we love. It means, if necessary, we should be willing to die for those that we love. I remember when my daughter was, it was either in the first grade or kindergarten, I'm not sure which, and she came home and we were sitting around the table, she and my son David and my wife Judy and I, and all of a sudden my daughter Misty said, Daddy, I'm in love with Billy. Well, I didn't know whether to answer her question first or to revive my wife first, but I responded to my daughter and I said, well, Misty, if you love Billy, do you know that you would quit school and get a job to help support him if he needed that? Do you know that you would give up things that you might think were fun in order to do things with Billy that you think you might think were not fun? And then I said, Misty, do you realize that if you love Billy, you would even die for Billy? For a moment she thought, and she looked me square in the eye and she said, I love you, Daddy. And then she looked to Judy and said, I love you, Mommy. And then to her little brother David she looked and she said, I'm not so sure about you, David. But the love that God has for us meant that He was willing to give up His Son to die for us. It means, if necessary, we should be willing to die for Him. Imagine, if you can, a world in which that one attribute is embraced more than anything else. It would be a world without war It'd be a world without hunger. It'd be a world devoted to God. This is the world that God designed. This is the world that is now perfected in heaven. It's perfected in that passage that promises heaven to those of us who do His will in John the 14th chapter. Surely, love is the tie which binds us together. We sing a song like that in our worship assemblies from time to time, and indeed love is that tie. It should be as evident in the Lord's church as it is evident between God and Jesus, between God and man, between Jesus and man. Another thing that really matters is servanthood. A Christian, by nature of his life, is obligated to serve, aren't we? Christian servanthood is a redundant statement if we see how the two are connected so intimately. As God's children, we're designed to serve. Our very being, our bodies, our minds, and our hearts were created to serve. With that purpose in mind, God desires His church to serve Him with their whole being. When you reach your destination this morning, if in fact you're listening to this program on Sunday morning and on your way to worship services, remember that, will you? Every part of your being was created, was designed for you to serve God and to praise God in that worship assembly that you'll find yourself in. Our church service is rendered through our dedication to the mission of the church. That is, to seek and save the lost and to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The spirit of giving should dominate in our service. Giving of our time, giving of our money, giving of ourselves to help foster stewardship within the church. Providing the kingdom with the workers needed to fulfill its mission. The biblical precedent for this is found in Mark the 10th chapter, verse 35 beginning and going through verse 45, the story of James and John. Jesus concludes his comments there by saying, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Our model in servitude is Jesus Christ. He had the power to be served, but He chose to serve instead. Another matter that really counts is the Christian home. The traditional family is under fire from every side. It doesn't take one that is a Phi Beta Kappa to recognize that. The very foundational institution of every society, it must be nurtured and protected and defended. It must be developed as God would have it be. As the church, we recognize the importance of the father who leads his family at home and at worship services. We applaud the mothers who are able to stay home with their children while they're young. We understand that many more mothers would like to do so, but are unable for many justifiable reasons. We stand firmly against the perverted scheme of the devil and his assault on the family through the contemporary culture's acceptance of same-sex marriages. It doesn't matter to a Christian if the president of the United States endorses such. A Christian, according to the Word of God, will condemn such. In promoting the biblical case for the traditional family, I don't intend to be unmindful of many of our churches who have experienced the tragedy within their bodies of divorce. Divorce has its genesis in man, not God. For God never intended His children to divorce. I have, however, witnessed many marriages that have ended in divorce where the Christian spouse or the one living as a Christian, due to his or her strong relationship with the Lord, has been able to pick up the pieces and continue nurturing their children as a parent and as a disciple. I would just say, may God bless those people. It is a most difficult thing that they are finding in their life. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he identifies the benefits that come from faithful parents when he says, quote, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also, unquote. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Who knows what Timothy might have been doing with his life if it hadn't have been for a faithful mother and grandmother. We believe in the family, with Christ as the head, with the father loving his wife as Christ did the church, and with faithful mothers who serve the husbands and the children well. We also believe in aiding and sustaining single parents as they labor to bring up children in the Lord. We're in a position to stem the tide, you and I, and those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. We're in a position to stem the tide of cultural influence if we recognize that Christian homes are something that really counts in life. I remember in 1998, the Southern Baptists were literally grilled alive by the media when at their annual convention they formed a statement of Baptist faith and message which included the following statement, quote, a wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ, unquote. Across the board, we're seeing religious groups restudying their stand on gender roles. Modern-day theorists throw up their hands in disgust. They label our God as sexist, one who is out of touch with humanity, if he exists at all. In light of the scriptures such as 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15, and 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9, and 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, you and I must conclude that men are commissioned with leading the home and the church, aided by their faithful wives, who in many situations provide the glue that's necessary for the unity of the body. God-ordained roles in the home and the church are a blessing to His creation when we take the initiative to claim them and to obey them. They are not candidate for change. Well, a final, really important subject is the Great Commission. As a brotherhood, we must be committed to going to the lost. I'm reminded of Christ's words to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. That's found in Matthew, the 9th chapter, and verse 37. You and I must be committed to obtaining new growth for the kingdom. Family growth is wonderful, and it's needed. But if we rely on church growth coming only from family reproduction, we're doing a great disservice to Jesus Christ. Paul introduced the concept of ministry of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 11 through 21. He encouraged the Corinthian church to recognize their calling as ministers. All baptized believers are ministers of the new covenant. Exactly what is it that you and I, as ministers of the new covenant, take to a lost and dying world? Well, we take the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is that gospel? First of all, I suggest to you, it's something that God wants preached to every creature on the face of the earth. And because God wants it taught, you and I can be assured there's something worthwhile about it. After Jesus had taught His disciples for about 3 years and had done many wonderful things to demonstrate His authority, He died on the cross. He was buried and then arose on the third day. And before His ascension back to heaven, He said to His apostles, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16 and verse 15. That charge is so primary, so important, so basic to Christianity, that Jesus was unwilling to let the disciples go unaccompanied. He said in Luke 24 and verse 49 to his apostles, "Tarry at Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high, or wait until the Holy Spirit comes to help." Jesus knew that taking the gospel is no child's play for anyone who so has the courage to take the good news to man. The destiny of the world is suspended on the acceptance or the rejection of the message that I want you to proclaim, Jesus is saying. Go into Jerusalem, he told his followers, and wait for the proper time. Wait until the human frailties are provided for by the perfect help of the Holy Spirit. Then, starting with Jerusalem, go throughout Judea, then to Samaria, and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. Later on, Paul was converted and became an apostle. He said, as is recorded in 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter, verse 16, "And given to him by the Holy Spirit the words of God, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, for woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Every man that rises in the pulpit this day should feel the responsibility that Paul speaks of. Some today will preach about things that are purely social. Some will preach about things that are secular. Some will preach about things that are governmental and political. But the nature of those things is not my business when I rise in the pulpit. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I might be able to entertain and fill the building by choosing topics that appeal to humanity, but that wouldn't be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, I'd like for you to understand that there's more to the gospel of Christ than just something that God wants taught. There's another side to it. It's something that God wants man to obey. It comes with attractive promises, and it comes with solemn and sacred warnings. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us, that the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Who then becomes the subject of God's wrath according to that passage? Who then is it that will feel the vengeance of God? It's the man that obeys not. It's the man who sits idly by, perhaps a good listener, but one that does not move to obedience. It's the man who may give mental consent to the correctness of the message, but does not move. It's the man that doesn't move in obedience to the gospel of Christ. Do you believe that? How can a rational person not be moved if those words strike within the framework of one's heart? Third, the gospel of Christ is more than something God wants taught and something God wants man to obey. It's the avenue, it's the way of salvation. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now I would suggest to you that if Paul is right when he says we are saved by the gospel, that would be the positive and have an implied negative. And the negative of that would be that without the gospel, there can be no salvation. Salvation is based on obedience to the gospel. We can do many things to help our fellow man, and each of us should as we have opportunity, according to Galatians 6 and verse 10. We might provide clothing or food or a place to live or comfort in troubled times. But unless I give people the gospel of Christ, they cannot be saved. It doesn't matter what a person's social standing is. It doesn't matter what a person's political persuasion is. It doesn't matter how many things you have. It doesn't matter what your business position is. It doesn't matter if you live in a palace or a shack. If you don't hear, believe, and obey the gospel, you'll never enter the pearly gate or walk on the streets of gold. As Paul declared to the 400,000 people of Corinth, I declare to you now, brethren, I preach unto you the gospel wherein ye stand and by which you are saved. I pray that you will give these things serious consideration and that you will come and visit us at the Mata Vista Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Mata Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.